Please take your Bibles if you have them and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We want to begin our study this morning by reading some text. We're going to begin reading in verse number 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both of the Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And no flesh shall glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In this text, it says in verse number 23, but we preach Christ crucified. This morning, for a few moments, I want you to consider the question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Surely there could have been another way. Crucifixion is a cruel, painful, humiliating, and agonizing death. According to Genesis 3:15, this death became necessary when sin entered the world. But could there have been another way? Could God have decided another way of taking care of sin and redeeming man and bringing man into a relationship with himself without the events of Calvary? But I want you to know that the entire Bible, beginning in Genesis and ending in the book of Revelation, is centered on the event that will take place when Jesus Christ goes to the cross and gives his life as a ransom for many. But we want to know why. Why was that death necessary? Now, as we begin, we want to look at some facts about the cross. First of all, Christ's cross is in prophecy. We know in Psalms chapter 22, there is explicit words used that demonstrate what took place on the cross. And we also know passages like Isaiah 53 that talks about the suffering Savior. We know that it was an ultimate sacrifice. We know that it was suffering. We know that he died and tasted death for every man, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9. We know also that the cross is an object lesson. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse number 40. It is an object lesson. In verse number 40 it says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It is an object lesson. It was an object lesson of what happened with Jonah's day would take place in the days of Christ. It is a symbol of the Christian faith. How do I know that? Turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Look at verse number 24 by the words of our Lord himself. Then Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It is a symbol of Christian faith. Sadly, it is a symbol that many people worship as an idol. That's never what the cross was intended to do. It was never to become an idol. It was never to become a something that men looked at and worshiped, something they wore around their neck, something that they could put on their in their car around their visor that somehow would protect that car. It was never a symbol that way. It was a symbol to do two things. It was to show the world God's love for mankind and God's hatred for sin. That's what the cross represents. And last of all, it is an historical event. If you read the Christian fathers, the early writers of historical history, we will see that there is recorded in those writers the events of Calvary, the events of a man being crucified and being called the King of the Jews. It is not a myth. It is not a fairy tale. It is not a legend. It is an historical fact. It really happened, and it was in prophecy, and he did indeed suffer. There is sort of a paradox, because his death brought life. Such a cruel death, and yet it brought life. It is also a symbol of obedience to Christ. When we die to sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, and when we are buried in water, and when we arise to walk in newness of life, we parallel the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a symbol of our faith. But I want you to know this morning that still does not answer the question, why did Jesus die on that cross 2,000 years ago? I believe there are some reasons I want us to consider. First of all, Jesus died to make us aware of sin, to make us aware of the terribleness, and to make us aware and understand the power that sin has to destroy our soul. We can read in the Bible of sin's power and its terribleness. We understand that it causes spiritual death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We understand that when you look at the cross, it is not just an example, and we'll talk about it in a minute. It is not just an emblem of God's love for man. It is also an emblem of God's hatred for the power and the terribleness of sin. Sin is what caused Christ's death upon the cross. It is not just the sins of the people who lived at that time, not just the people who put him on that cross so long ago, but for the sins of any person living now or in the past or in the future who has committed sin, that death was given to make them aware of what their predicament was in sin. In Romans 3 and verse 23, it says, "For all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And if we say that we have no sin, we are a liar, and the truth of God is not in us." 1 John 1 and verse number 8. We also understand that without the death of Christ, there was no remedy. There was no remedy for the sin problem. Until the death of Christ upon the cross, man had no remedy that could take care of his greatest need. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we have an account of what took place after the Lord ascended. In verse number 24, we read, the Hebrew writer wrote, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for ourselves." Why? To appear in the presence of God for us, that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice verse 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. We're told in Romans 5 and verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ladies and gentlemen, brethren, there was no remedy for the sin that kept man alienated from God until the cross. Without that death, without that sacrifice, man would still be alienated from his Creator. It took that death to give us the remedy for sin. And so, one of the reasons he died was for the remedy for sin, to make man aware of his lost condition before God without Christ and without remedy. But there's something else. He did it to show his love for his creation. I want you to know, brethren and ladies and gentlemen, there was no reason that God had to give his son. We did not do anything that merit this sacrifice. We did not do anything that we are worthy and deserving of this great gift, and nor could we do anything that would ever make us worthy of this gift that God was wanting to give. But the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish. In Romans chapter 5 that we mentioned a few moments ago, is while we were yet sinners, Christ was willing to die for us. While we were alienated, while we were separated, while we were without hope, without God, without direction, without remedy, God was willing to give us his son. Why? God does not wish any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's desire is that no man would be lost. In order to make that a reality, he was willing to give his precious son to make it possible that no man had to be lost. Surely, there's no greater love than what Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, in a conversation with his disciples prior to his betrayal. He says in verse number 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." He made the ultimate sacrifice, but not just for his friends, but also for his enemies. Do you remember one of the words of Jesus as he was on the cross in Matthew 26 chapter, I believe in about verse 34, Matthew 27, it says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Greater love has never been expressed to anyone in the world than what Jesus did and what the Father did when he allowed him to die and did not stop the transaction. Either of them. Christ, remember the taunt? Come off the cross. If you be the Son of God, come off the cross and we'll believe. And they ask him, "We don't want you to go." His disciple says, "We don't want you to go. We want you to stay here." But he says, "If I don't go, it's to your disadvantage." God's Son understood that he had to die. It wasn't just dying. It was painful, agonizing, brutal in what he suffered because of his love for us. Yes, he died to show his love for us. But he died for another reason. He died for us to understand what God's grace is all about. And I believe there is no other way that God could have exemplified and gave us a clear example of what God's grace is all about. Unmerited favor. Man could do nothing for himself. Man was in a helpless estate. He had no way of getting out of his predicament. He had no way of changing his condition before God. And therefore, he could not undo his sin. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could undo sin? If we could see, have hindsight to see what we do before we do it, that we might not do it. That'd be a wonderful thing if we had the ability and the understanding and the faith that we weren't weak and did what we know we ought not to do. But you see, I or you or anyone else that lives in this world can do nothing about one sin on your own. Not anything could you do or I do about it. We can't undo it. What can we do about it? We couldn't give enough. We couldn't do enough good works. We couldn't give enough money. We couldn't give enough time. And we couldn't even kill ourselves or give our lives as a sacrifice that would take care of one sin that we've committed. Not one. Seems kind of hopeless, doesn't it? Well, God knew that. And only God can remove the guilt of sin. You remember what Ephesians 2 says? For by grace you are saved, and not of works, lest any man should boast. What does that mean? It means that God did something for you and for me that we were unwilling to do for ourselves, either by meriting it, either by earning it, or either by deserving it. It is a free gift. There is nothing that we have done, nor could we do, that would obligate God to save us. Not anything. We are His greatest creation. He gave us to have dominion over all that He created. He loves man above all else that He created. He put man in the pinnacle position, but none of that obligated Him to save us when we went against what He told us to do. None of it obligated Him. He wasn't obligated. He didn't do it because we deserve it, and He didn't do it because we were worthy of it either. He did it because He wanted to extend His grace. But you know, grace does more than give us the sacrifice of Christ. It also teaches us that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That we should live in a certain way. Grace teaches us that. Only God can remove the guilt and the burden of sin. I could sin against you, and I could ask you to forgive me and repent, and I might take care of it between you and me, but that won't take care of it between me and God. God is the only one that can wipe the sin off of my record. What could you and I do to do that? What could you and I do to merit that? What could you and I do to deserve that? And the answer to that is obvious. Nothing. God showed us His grace. He showed us that He loved us enough that He was willing to extend His grace to mankind. You know, that's what He did to Noah, didn't He? Here is the world, evil continually. His heart and his imagination is on evil continually. And in Genesis 6:8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God extended to Noah and to his family grace because of his relationship with God. And so, the cross shows us his relationship. But it also was for our justice and for justification. He died for justice and justification. Now, what does that mean? That means how can man be acquitted of his sin? How can man stand justified before God? How can man stand before a pure, sinless, powerful, omnipotent, and loving Father in heaven and stand before Him with sin, but still stand before Him in an acquitted estate? Something had to pay the price of my sin. Something had to pay that price. Who would pay the penalty? Who would pay the penalty that I incurred when I transgressed God's law? Who's going to pay that penalty? Turn to Romans chapter 3. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 26 and 27. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Where is the boasting then? Is it excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's not by works. It's not by boasting. It's not by the law. The reason that you stand justified, and that means acquitted, That means that you've been made right in the sight of God is because he was willing to pay the price of sin. He paid the penalty. Not you, not me, but Jesus Christ. In the same book, in chapter 5 and verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, we have been reconciled, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but we have been justified by the blood of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no way possible that you and I could stand before God in sin without the blood of Christ making us acquitted of the penalty of that sin. What is the penalty of sin? Spiritual death. Isaiah 59 told us that sin separates a man from God. The only thing that makes us stand in an acquitted state and be able to do that is the blood of Christ. And it is justice. Why? Why couldn't God overlook it? Why couldn't God just sweep it under the carpet? Why couldn't he just not act like it never happened? Because he can't do that, because he's a just God. And when God gave a law, and he gave requirements, and he gave punishment, if that law would be disobeyed, then the justice of God demands that justice be enacted. He couldn't just overlook it. He had to deal with it. And since he knew you and I could not deal with it, since he knew you and I could not pay for it, since he knew you and I could not pay the price, he did the only thing that would make it possible for us to be justified. He allowed his son to pay the penalty for you and for me. He made justification possible. But not only did he make us be able to stand perform in an acquitted state, he able was to make reconcile, and he made peace with God possible. You see, sin separates a man from God. And that means he's alienated. That means he is opposed to God. He is at odds with God. And so something's got to be done to bring these two parties back together side by side. That's what reconcile means. It means to bring back a side. How are we going to bring God and us back into a fellowship again? Who's going to be able to make it possible that we'll be reconciled? You see, because of sin, we became the enemies of God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth of God is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. You see, we were enemies of God because of sin. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4 and verse number 4. Sin must be removed in order to break the barrier that separates God from men. Sin is the thing that puts the wall up between God and us. And somebody had to bring that wall down. Could you do it? Could I do it? Could my obedience to the law do it? Could my faith do it? No. It would take all that working together with God in order to make that possible. And the Bible says sin must be removed so we can have fellowship, can be resumed, and so man can truly be at peace with God. You see, there's no peace with God if you're alienated from God. Why is it that the Bible says that the peace of God, in Philippians 4 and verse 7, passes all understanding? Until men deal with their sin, they can never be at peace with God. You will always be at odds with God until you are reconciled. And reconciliation was made possible by the blood and the sacrifice of Christ. Now, what about God's power? Christ's death on the cross revealed God's power. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. You see, we were in bondage. We are in spiritual bondage to sin. God released the shackles of sin. Verse 14, insomuch as the children have become partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We need to understand that the death of Christ made it possible to break the bonds of sin. You know, the Bible talks about that the bonds of sin, whoever we yield our self-service to obey, in Romans 6, verse 16 and 18, those servants to whom we obey, whether in righteousness or sin unto death. We need to understand, just like when God parted the Red Sea and brought physical salvation from a people who were in bondage to Egypt and made them a free people, when Jesus died on the cross and when we avail ourselves to the blood of Christ, we break the shackles of sin and we are released, and it demonstrates God's power to do so. God has the power to break those shackles of sin. He has living power in John 11 and verse 25. And he was able to conquer sin and death. Why does Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 say he has the keys to death and Hades? What do keys do? They unlock things. How did God unlock the door to Hades, the door of death? He overcame the grave. He overcame Hades. And what did that do for you and me? It told us that it made it possible that you and I can also overcome the power of sin, and we can overcome death, and we can overcome the Hadean realm. You see, there's no power on earth that could have done that. There's no power, you know, man, in his intelligence, he's created a lot of things that have a lot of power. It amazes me what a nuclear weapon can do to a large mass of land when it's placed in a strategic spot. But all that power pales in comparison to the power of God. Man with all his intelligence, man with all his wisdom, man and all the technology of the great things that he's done, and he's done some great things. But all of that could do nothing about his greatest problem. He was powerless to deal with his greatest need without the divine intervention of God Almighty. That's power. Yes, he had power to create. He has power to destroy, but he also has power to save. We don't have that kind of power. If we did, and if I did, we would not be fighting in Iraq. We would not fight another war if I had that kind of power. But man doesn't have that kind of power. But God does, and the cross reveals that power. But it also reveals how much stronger his wisdom is than ours. We think we're smart. We think we got it all figured out. We think we know what's best. No, we don't. We're way behind in this race. When you're talking about wisdom, we're way behind in the race. You see, it defeated human reasoning. The cross defeated the human reasoning that we could figure a way out of this ourselves. You know, when you look at the history of the Israelites, they kind of had this problem. They always thought that they could figure their own way out. We studied in our geography class this morning, we were talking about King Saul. And King Saul comes to power because the Israelites had figured out that they need a king. And they need a king, and they go to Saul, and they go to Samuel, and they want a king because they want to be like the other nations around before them. But you know what? They had a king. And when they were with that king, nobody could defeat them. Nobody could stand against them. Nobody could overtake them, and nobody could make them do one thing when they were faithful and had God leading them. But isn't it amazing they didn't want God's leadership? They wanted other men's leadership because they wanted to be like other nations. Isn't that just like people today? They don't need God until they're in a predicament where they can't figure a way out. Then they will turn to God. You see, the cross defeats human wisdom. It demonstrated divine wisdom. Oh, it's foolishness to a lot of people. Oh, it's a crutch. Religion's a crutch. You don't need the cross. You don't need God. You don't need Christ. That's a crutch. That shows weakness. That's human wisdom. Human wisdom says that the cross is foolishness. How could a cross save anyone? The cross couldn't save anyone, but the man who hung on it, that's a different story. No, the cross itself didn't save anybody, but the one that hung on it, and while he was hanging on it, and the sacrifice he made, yes, that does take divine wisdom. And it might seem foolish to the world. And it might seem foolish to the world to pray to someone you can't see. And it might be foolish to put your faith in God, whom you've never seen, who you've never had a conversation with, and the great miracles you read in the Bible that you never witnessed. It might seem foolish to man to put your faith in such a system. But that's human reasoning. But I'll tell you what, the cross destroys human reasoning. Because without the cross, human reasoning, you're going to fall short. You're going to fall short of where you want to get. You see, in Romans chapter 11, who is going to be the counselor of the Lord? Who's going to counsel the Lord? Who's going to give him instruction? You know what? In the world of religion today, there are many people stepping up to the plate. There are many people stepping up to the plate and saying that their wisdom. I'll give you an example. I'm reading on the internet an article that was sent to me. It was written by Max Lucado, and he made the statement in his article that these differences that we have on issues, they are elementary and they don't mean a thing. Baptism doesn't mean a thing. Why? In human wisdom, how can that save a man? How can water going and being buried in some water, how does that have anything to do with saving man? That doesn't save man. That water, that baptism doesn't save man. Obedience and the blood that you contact saves man. But you see, in my limited way of human thinking, then that's silly. To think that if I go into water, that changes my condition before I went into the water. I come out a different person. That's foolish. Is that because you're thinking as a man? But it has power because God said to do it. And you know what? It may be foolish to the men and women of this world to think that the cross could save anyone. But I'll tell you this. There has never been an event in the lifetime of our existence that's ever had the powerful effect that one man's death had upon so many. That's divine wisdom. And it was demonstrated by the cross. But also something else happened at the cross. It revealed to man that God does exist. Now, how did he do that? What happened at the cross? From noontime to 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the whole face of the earth. It was an eclipse. For 3 hours, over the face of the whole earth. What was that to demonstrate? What that was to demonstrate was that this is somebody of note, a noteworthy person. Also, the graves were open. The graves were open of the saints, and they began to walk and come out of the graves, and they were seen by men. You ever seen that happen? That hasn't happened since, and nor will it ever happen until the day of judgment. Let me ask you a question in all honesty. If you're one of the people that put this man on the cross, and he's on the cross, and all of a sudden at noon, there's darkness over the face of the earth. And then as he's dying, the graves are open, and people start walking out of those graves. Wouldn't you get a hint that something's different about this man? There's something different about this death? There's something different about what's taking place here. You see, the temple, the veil, was torn in two from the bottom to the top. It was torn asunder. Those priests and the hierarchy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the council, they thought they were doing a great thing by putting him to death. And at his death, the temple of the veil of the temple was broken. And showed why? Because that way of life was gone. God showed that his power was greater than the Sanhedrin council who helped put him on the cross. But you know, the wisest man there was an unbeliever. He was a centurion. And in Matthew, the 27th chapter, and in verse 54, seeing these things. What is he talking about? Seeing these things. Seeing the darkness. Seeing the graves open. Seeing the temple torn in two. Seeing all of that, he says, this truly was the Son of God. Would you have got the point had you been at the cross? Would you see that this was more than the death of an ordinary man dying an ordinary death? It was much more than that. It was crucifying the Son of the living God. If man didn't know there was a God yet, he would never know it. Has such an event ever taken place since? Has there ever been a time where these events were ever duplicated? This is saying the last 2,000 years. No, and they will never be duplicated because there will never be an event like there was when the Son of God died on that cross 2,000 years ago. It demonstrated the reality of God. But this death also gave an example of living and dying. Christ was a supreme example of how to live and die righteously. God's Son showed us that it is not only possible, but it can be accomplished. He lived, he died right, and he lived right. Even though he died as a criminal, he died righteous because he died sinless. He gave an example of what it means to die. You know, we talk a lot about dying with dignity. Here is a supreme example of it. Here's a man that died with extreme dignity. He showed us how to attain true happiness and security. How do you do it? You be faithful to God. And even if you die, that's not the worst of it. Remember when he was praying in the garden? Remember what he prayed? He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. And how, have you ever stopped and thought about for a minute the power that God's Son had? And yet when he was on the cross, they were spitting at him, they were mocking him, they were ridiculing, they were telling him, come off the cross and we'll believe. And he could call 12 legions of angels, and he didn't open his mouth. Why? Why didn't he pull himself off? Why didn't he call his Father? He had the power to do it. If he could walk on water, if he could make the sea calm, if he could give the blind sight, if he could raise the dead, do any of us deny that he could come off the cross and stop the process? Why didn't he do it? He demonstrated what it means to die righteously. He died so you and I could live. It is a paradox. His death gave life. His death gave life. He showed the purpose of suffering. You can suffer for a righteous reason. Jesus Christ showed that it's possible. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Is all suffering bad? Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice now for a little while, if indeed you be grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for this you were called before Christ, also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but commended himself to him who judges righteously, who bore himself our sins in his own body on the tree, and we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus Christ gave the expressed and supreme example of what it means to die in Christ. And he gave us an example of not only how to live life, but how to die. I'm not talking about on the cross. I'm talking about dying with Christ, following his way. He's a supreme example of that. And last, he died to draw men to his Father. I want you to know the only way to bring the sinner out of his sin and into relationship with God, and the only thing needed to do that, and the only mandate that God ever gave to do that, is the cross. There is no other gimmick. It's not done through giving away a Shetland pony. It's not done by giving away money. It's not done by building satellites. It's not done by building family life centers. It's not done by building gymnasiums. It's not done by having a gimmick of giving men what they want. None of them will bring one man to the foot of the cross. The only thing that can draw a man to God is to see his need for what God provided in the cross. Nothing could man do that could draw him to his Maker except when God did for him what he could not do for himself. All men will be drawn to me. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent so long ago in that desert, and men that looked upon it as it was raised up, and they looked on it and lived, so will the Son of Man be lifted up before man. It was to draw men to the Father. That's what John 12, verse 32 and 39 says. Look at John chapter 3 and verse number 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man should be lifted up. What gave Joseph of Arimathea, what gave Nicodemus the power and the courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus? They were in the background until he died. But after he died, they got courage. What gave him courage? Because they knew what had just taken place. You want to draw the sinner to the side of the Lord? You want to draw a sinner out of the world, out of degradation, out of sin, out of transgression, out of his alienation with God? You want to bring him into a covenant relationship with God? You're going to have to go through the cross, because there is no other way to get there. And every gimmick that man comes from minimizes what Jesus did on the cross. Why do we have all these gimmicks? Why do we have all these programs today? Why does religion have all these things to try to attract men, and that demeans what Jesus did on the cross? It says that it's not good enough. I can read you things in my articles, you know, that I get off the internet, and I can read you where people say it just doesn't work anymore. What do you mean it doesn't work anymore? You know why it doesn't work in their lives? Because they've lost faith in it. Well, I haven't lost faith in what Jesus did. I believe it's as meaningful today as it was in the day that he did it. And I believe it's as meaningful as the day that God knew that he would do it before he created one thing in the world. And in a few moments, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to be reminded that this was done to remind us of what Christ did when he went to the cross. He wanted to draw you to his side. And that's what the cross did. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. The only thing that's left to be said: did he die in vain? Did he die in vain? Christ loves us and died to give us the opportunity to have salvation and the salvation of our souls. He made it possible for us to overcome spiritual death. He gave us an avenue that we could come to the foot of the cross, that we could benefit from the death that he suffered so long ago, and we would not have to pay for our sin, but we could be reconciled, we could be justified, and we could be saved by the saving blood of Jesus Christ. But the question this morning to you, ladies and gentlemen, is, have you received the benefits of his death? Have you received the benefits of the death of Christ? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you committed your life to him? The Bible says in his word in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17, that faith is received by hearing the word of God. Faith is something that's impossible to please God without, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Unless you believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, you will die in your sins. Jesus said that in John 8, 24. But belief is not enough. It's not enough to believe that Christ lived. It's not enough to believe that he died. It's not enough to believe that he was resurrected. But you must do something with your faith. You must repent of your sin. And we all got him. And we've got to repent. Acts 17, 30 says, at the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent. And we must be willing to publicly acknowledge what we have, believe in our heart, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we believe that he is who he claimed to be, and we make the good of confession unto salvation. And then we must be willing to submit ourselves to the avenue that God designed in order to give you the access to the blood that was shed upon the cross, and that is through the waters of baptism. No, the water doesn't save you. You're not saved by water. You're saved by obedience to the Lord, and you're saved by the blood of the cross. But that is the only access to it. That's the only access I found in the New Testament. And when men who claim to be a gospel preacher say that it means nothing, that demeans what Jesus did on the cross. Blood means nothing. Death means nothing. If you're here and you are a Christian, and you've wandered back in the world, and you've left your first love, and you've done things that you need to repent of, and you repent of it between you and God, take care of it between you and God. But God is a merciful, compassionate, long-suffering, and loving Father in heaven.